Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. And this is the word of the Lord. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also through us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, and more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. This is the word of our God. "I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look, it is what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this evening to hear your word, we pray, O Lord, that your word would come indeed with power, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, that you would press your word deep into our hearts, that you would use it as your means of grace to change and to shape us, that we might know you better, that we might trust you more, and Lord, that we might obey you from the depths of our hearts. O Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Truth will inevitably be opposed by what is false. J.I. Packer once said that opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he is in danger. It is important as Christians that we see and notice false ideologies, moral pitfalls, and unchristian or sub-Christian undercurrents that press against the truth of God and the gospel of Christ. Whether theologically or philosophically, morally or politically, opposition to the truth comes from all kinds of places. And yet spotting those things is actually not as difficult as dealing with them or fighting against them. Because as this opposition comes from the world and unbelief, it is then tempting to fight opposition on its own terms, fighting unbelief with unbelieving methods, combating opposition and criticism in the way that the world does it. How does the world deal with opposition? Usually by brute strength. Maybe through political power, maybe through violence, maybe by shouting louder or getting madder than your opponent is. Maybe by getting more people on your side. Most simply, the temptation is to fight fire with fire, to be rough, to be severe, to be harsh. See, truth will be opposed. How will we fight and defend for the truth in our church, in our families, in our own hearts, when our own sin opposes God's will? Opposition to the truth is nothing new. In fact, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we begin a section of this letter where Paul had to deal with intense opposition to the truth and intense opposition to his ministry. We're going to take this evening's passage in three parts. First, misunderstanding meekness. Second, the weapons of our warfare. And third, using authority. Let me say those again. First, misunderstanding meekness. Second, the weapons of our warfare. And third, using authority. We begin in this passage as Paul addresses a criticism going around in Corinth, a misunderstanding of meekness that has brought his ministry and his character into question. And chapter 10 really marks a turn in this letter, one that seems so abrupt and the tone so different than what preceded that some scholars suppose that it can't be original to this letter, and it must actually be a different letter that was pieced together with what we have as 2 Corinthians. You'll remember that up to this point, Paul has generally been quite reserved. His commands have been mostly expressed with a tone of encouragement. His words have been filled with affection. He has on many occasions made rather gentle appeals rather than forceful demands. But in the next few chapters, Paul will speak very strongly. He's going to speak very, very boldly against the troublemakers in Corinth. How do we understand this change? Well, actually, the change here illustrates for us the criticism that Paul is addressing in the first 11 verses of chapter 10. You see, like the critique of some scholars who see the changing tone in this letter as inconsistent, actually resembles the criticism against Paul by a group in Corinth who were saying that he was a double-minded coward. We got hints of this when Paul talked about changing his travel plans. Remember that back towards the beginning of this letter, in which some attributed his change in plans to his own selfish desires, that he said, "Yes, I'm coming back," when he was in person because of the pressure to please them. But when he was away, he could finally say what he really meant, which was, "No, I'm not coming back, at least not now." Similarly, in terms of the manner of his ministry, some saw a glaring inconsistency. Paul acted humbly in person and bold in his writings when he was away. And we know that's the criticism because actually Paul tells us that that's the criticism. Look at verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you while I am away. Now, we'll get to the appeal that he's making to the Corinthians in a few minutes, but first we need to see that the apparent discrepancy between his humility and his boldness is not a delinquency or inconsistency, but actually a result of the Christ-likeness of his ministry. There's a misunderstanding of meekness going on. Well, if we're going to understand meekness, we need to understand where Paul is getting his meekness. It's from Christ. So let's consider the meekness and gentleness of Christ that marks Paul's ministry. Now remember when Jesus revealed his heart to his disciples, what he said. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Christ is the one who is meek like Moses, right? Moses described there in Numbers 12:3, very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Isaiah, speaking about Christ to come, said of the servant of the Lord that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And yet if we think about that passage in Matthew about Jesus saying that he's gentle and lowly, if we look back at Matthew chapter 11, we'll see that just a few verses earlier, Jesus says these words to the unrepentant cities. He says, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Was there an identity crisis with our Lord? Was there inconsistency in his ministry, which is now being played out in the life of Paul? No, it's not an identity crisis or even an inconsistency. The distinction lies in who Jesus was talking to. To the impenitent, Jesus spoke woes in judgment. To the penitent, to any sinner who finds that they need him, his heart of gentleness is never outmatched by our sins. His heart of gentleness is never outmatched by our doubts, our anxieties, and our failures. See, to be gentle and meek is not the same as being mushy and weak. This contrast between the humility and boldness in Paul is where the criticism lies. Now, the humility that Paul brings into view here in verse 1, we should recognize that humility in the first century was not a virtue. Humility in the first century was foolishness. And the concern of the critics was that Paul didn't yield his authority in the right way. See, some leaders are glad when they get to raise their voices and when they get to wield a big stick. And what we see in the criticism against Paul is that the Corinthians were enamored with that kind of display of human strength and human competencies. And of course, we're no different, are we? We love and even reverence the exhibition of strength and power and achievement, either in us or in those we follow. And if we're honest, we're often quite embarrassed by weakness, whether actual or perceived. See, the critics are saying that Paul's a weak man, that he's a coward who can't talk, who can talk boldly when he's away, but when once he's here, face to face, the man cowers. But you see, this criticism has Paul all wrong. What they perceive as cowardly weakness is actually Paul walking in the way of Christ's meekness and gentleness. And we need to understand that there is a good kind of weakness, right? A good kind of weakness that knows that it needs God's divine strength. That's the kind of weakness in which Paul will boast in chapter 13, and about which he will say that in Christ, when I am weak, then I am strong. But that's not the kind of weakness that Paul's being accused of. He's being accused of being a coward, and therefore of a faithless weakness that fears man rather than God. But we should remember that Christ was not gentle and lowly because he feared man. He was not content to appear weak and humble because he didn't have God's power behind him. His manner was such for the sake of showing kindness to the needy and giving grace to the poor. As Paul will address in the coming chapters, the super apostles in Corinth who were stirring up strife, intimidating the saints, and despising the pattern of Christ's meekness in his ministers was a serious problem threatening the gospel. And you know something? That's a problem still in Christ's church and even in our circles. Where humility, where meekness and gentleness is often criticized as being cowardice and effeminate. And yet, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated all his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners. Paul could have thrown his apostolic weight around, imposing the severity of God's infallible word without regard to those he ministered to. But that would not have been the way of Christ. You see, Christ preferred to be gentle with sinners. Paul prefers to be gentle with sinners, and that gentleness does not deny the reality of sin and the need of repentance. Instead, such gentleness and meekness displays the way God has always preferred to deal with sinners. Like he proclaimed to Moses soon after Israel worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 34. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And in fact, such gentleness is an exhibition of God's kindness meant to lead sinners to repentance. Think of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Apostle Paul did not speak the word of God boldly and then carry himself with meekness as he ministered that word to God's people because he was a coward, but because he was Christ-like. And Paul appeals to the Corinthians that he would be able to minister with gentleness and meekness and not have to resort to the kind of boldness that is needed when dealing with the impenitent. Right? That's the appeal of verse 2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show the boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now he makes it clear here that there are some who have accused him of walking according to the flesh, of being double-minded, and to them who are splitting the church and undermining Christ and his apostle, he will come to them with boldness. That may only be a minority. But in appealing to the whole church, Paul recognizes that minorities can grow. And what he desires is that those hearing this appeal would have softened hearts and therefore listen and heed the word as it comes ministered through Paul with meekness and gentleness. Beloved, do you prefer meekness and gentleness? If not, perhaps you need to be reminded of the meekness and gentleness that Christ has showed you. It's not because he's weak, but because he's so incredibly merciful. Paul here was accused of conducting his ministry there at the end of verse 2, according to the flesh. And to walk according to the flesh is to live by the standards of the world. But ironically, it is the critics who have judged Paul by worldly standards. They have a vision of leadership that sees meekness as weakness, that expects an authoritarian with rhetorical eloquence. Now, Paul concedes that he lives in the world. Right? We can conceive that we live in the world, right? We recognize that we live in the flesh, which for us means that we are tempted by the standards and patterns of the world, tempted by its pull. But Paul says he's not acting of the flesh. That's not why he ministers the way he does. And that's seen in how he carries out the ministry. Starting in verse 3, he uses the language of warfare and of weaponry. And he fashions himself as a military commander. Now, if you think about military commanders, how do you think about their leadership, right? They're strong and forceful and bold. But Paul goes on to turn that image on its head as he describes the weapons of the Christian warfare and the war that is waged. Now, throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament, warfare is a common metaphor for the Christian life and service. We read Ephesians 6, where Paul describes the whole armor of God. Here, though, it seems that the weapons, though not specified, would really be reduced to the weapons of the Word of God and prayer. And in the eyes of the world, the weapons of the Word of God and prayer don't look like effective weapons for battle. But in the fight for souls, in the fight for God's glory and grace to prevail, these are exactly the weapons of choice. We don't wage war with the weapons of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 7, where he said that he ministered amid adversity with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And so what do Christians do with those weapons? Paul talks about declaring and defending God's truth. He talks about demolishing arguments. There's something important here in regard to the Christian faith. By setting forth the truth of God, we are taking to task every false and destructive ideology, every false and destructive theology of this world that stands opposed. Paul utilizes God's word and he declares it with logical argumentation so as to show the failed project of unbelief, right? That's the task of apologetics. But not so that we can be right. That desire simply to win arguments is a worldly one. And of course, Christians are not immune from it. Rather, Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. We take every thought captive to Christ. Paul's purpose here is not simply to be right and to prove that he's right. Like Jesus who said, I've come to do my Father's will. So Paul and every minister and every elder and every Christian really who makes a defense for the truth does so rightly only when it is for the sake of Christ. Not for the sake of self. As one commentator notes, Paul's purpose is not only to demolish false arguments, but also to bring people's thoughts under the lordship of Christ. So much theological discourse and even the methods used in ministry can take on the character of the world's ways, where arguments just get louder and more crass, where the end goal is in demolishing opponents, not defending and bolstering the truth and looking out for the welfare of God's people. But to take every thought captive is to bring to the minds and hearts of sinners, bring them to submit to the grace of the Lord Jesus, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, that people might yield to the truth of Christ. When their fortress of unbelief has been laid to waste, then to lead them into the unassailable fortress that is Christ and his redeeming love, wherein they find true life, wherein they find true knowledge, wherein they find true security under his lordship. And beloved, that's the work of Christian ministry and Christian growth, to bring God's word to bear upon sinners that people would know and believe Christ. That they would, by the Spirit of Christ, heed the word in faith and then walk in obedience. And Paul used the word effectively, with meekness and gentleness. You see, people... And Paul recognized this, right? People don't need to be beaten over the head with God's word for God's word to be effective. Remember the Lord who came to Elijah in a still, small voice. But what about when the word of Christ meets hardened hearts in his church? What then? Paul says that with that word, he is ready to punish every disobedience. Paul here is talking about church discipline. The boldness needed to stand for the truth against the sinners who refuse to see their sin and refuse to see their need of Christ, who stand impenitently. Particularly here, Paul's talking about the troublemakers in Corinth. The super apostles, as he'll call them. And here we find the discontent of the Christian. Will we abide with sin? That's the question. Now, I'm not talking about going out into the streets and declaring war on the evil world, right? We should expect that this world would act and live and think worldly. It is the world, after all. We know that evil comes and exists and prevails in the world. But, beloved, we've been called out from it. And the question is whether we will continue in the church and in our lives to make peace with sin, excusing it and denying it, or are we ready by the word and spirit to punish and put to death every evil thought and deed, first within our own selves? Is that our disposition when we see opposition to God rising up within our own selves, to be ready to slay it? And then, will we take a stand on truth and righteousness within the body, within Christ's church? Here, I think it's important that we think about our place in this fight, right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so, beloved, what weapons will you use? What's the end game here? We're reminded again that God has supplied through Christ the resources for our warfare against the flesh. And what we need to ask ourselves is if we will drop those and then pick up the weapons of the world. Will we deem the scriptures to be insufficient and prayer to be ineffective, and instead use the techniques of pop therapy and to address our spiritual problems? or to excuse our sins. As we see godlessness making headway in our world, will we resort to screaming louder than the other side? Will we resort to speaking more harshly or crassly on social media to get more fired up followers? Will we invest our hopes and all of our expectations of a changed world in certain political parties or social policies? Or will we fall on our knees? Will we plead for the Lord to work in hearts, including ours? Will we lift high the cross of Christ and hold fast to the Word of God? Will we stop contending for our honor and our need to be right and instead concern ourselves with contending for God's truth? Here we see that Paul expects that when he gets to Corinth, he's going to have to be bold. He's going to have to be angry, but angry at the right things, in the right way. Will we be angry at the right things, at the right way, in the right way, even when it's personally costly? Beloved, when opposition comes against the truth of God, it's tempting to pick up the world's weapons and to utilize those. It's far easier. And in fact, we can get some semblance of results. Not real results, but some imitation of results. But God calls us to pick up only what He has provided. It is surely enough. And like the Corinthians, it is our duty to hold fast to the Word of God. And beloved, that is our call in the midst of battle, to hold fast to God's Word and to pray that God would work powerfully by that Word. What about Paul's use of authority there once we get to verse 7? Well, Paul, ministering in Corinth, writing pastoral letters, we recognize that he possessed a unique authority given by Christ for the work of the gospel. And at times, Paul needed to defend his apostolic authority for the sake of Christ's church. He does it on a number of occasions throughout the New Testament, and this is one such instance. Now, part of the criticism of Paul that we talked about earlier was the fact that he didn't act or carry his supposed authority in a way that some had expected him to do. They were, again, mistaking his meekness for weakness, and yet this judgment of him, Paul asserts, is a worldly judgment. Looking at him in a very superficial way. And so in verses 7 to 11 here, Paul calls on the Corinthians to look again. Look again and see him in the reality, and really to see the entirety of the church in Corinth in light of the work that's been done by the power of God's Spirit through his word. He says in verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. David Garland helpfully summarizes the point of verse 7 when he says, Paul is essentially saying, look at the evidence before your very eyes, but look at it with spiritual perception so that you can see beneath the surface to the divine reality. If anyone doubts that I am Christ, then how did it happen that this church was founded through my preaching? Your existence as Christ's church is the primary evidence that I am Christ's servant and that the Spirit of Christ works powerfully through me. You see that argument that Paul's making there? Think about what Paul said about the church of Corinth being his letter of recommendation, remember? He's bringing us back to that point. The evidence that he has been called by Christ for this ministry is right before their eyes. They are in Christ. That proves that God's word through Paul's Christ-like ministry was effective. See, there are times when we need a renewed spiritual vision. Because when we don't see the work of Christ among us in terms of its spiritual reality, we begin to be tempted to vie for judging the church through the worldly lenses around us. And even then be tempted to solve her problems through worldly means. Some in Corinth have begun to judge the situation by such worldly perspective. They've lost sight of how Christ has been working, and in doing so have begun to allow a fleshly vision, particularly a fleshly vision of authority, to take root. But Paul, by asserting his authority from Christ, shows what Christ-like authority looks like in the church. And I just want to mention two things here. First, authority is not for destroying, but building. Look there at verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Now here Paul seems to be talking about another criticism about him, that he is boastful. Yet he takes that criticism and he redirects it. Here he boasts in his authority, but notice the substance, where the substance of that boast lies. Not in making much of Paul. No. It's an authority Paul received from Jesus. It's an authority of Jesus for Jesus, for the building up of the church. And in that way, Paul boasts. He boasts in a way that is decidedly different than the way that the world boasts. You see, for Paul, the fact that his authority was under attack was not a problem of personal status. Paul is very quick throughout his letters to show that he considered himself the worst of sinners, an instrument of God's grace only by God's grace. He was formerly a persecutor of the church. He didn't use his authority to crush and to demand, though. He used his authority to build up. Right? The world loves to crush and demand. But that's not how authority in Christ's church works. Now, this is a situation where he needed to assert his authority. And Jeffrey Grogan reminds us that there are times when a servant of Christ is compelled to assert authority he has been given by Christ, not for his sake, but for the gospel's. And though knowing and having seen abuses of authority in the world, perhaps even in the church, we may want to shy away from it. But God, through Christ, gives authority to his ministers and elders who are called to use their God-given ministerial and declarative authority concerning the Word of God. They are called, when necessary, to minister and to protect Christ's church for Christ's sake. And one of the guardrails for the right use of authority is knowing its intended use for building up, not destroying. You can see how that principle could be applied in the church through preaching and through discipline. But you can also see more generally how that understanding of authority under the lordship of Christ and submission to Christ's word could be used in other Christian contexts, right? In parenting, how do you use that God-given authority? Or in marriage. See, authority is not for destroying and demeaning and oppressing, but for building up, for loving, for caring, for nurturing. Second, authority is not intended to frighten, but to enlighten. Look at verses 9 to 11. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let us such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Now here Paul comes back actually in verse 11. He actually comes back to the original accusation against him from verse 1. Insisting that though his letters were weighty and the words that he spoke were bold, those letters were not contradictory to his ministry in person. They are an extension of it. And so it should be understood that he was not intending that his bold writing would frighten them, but to illumine the truth of God, to show them where they needed to grow and change. To show them more clearly their need of Christ and to set forth Christ as their sufficient Savior. To call the wayward to seek the mercy of Christ. See, the letters were not bold because he was away, but because that's what the church needed at the time. Even as Peter says that God's kindness is meant to lead sinners to repentance, we recognize that God's kindness is present even in his threatenings and judgments. When God threatens to judge Israel, it is a mercy. It is intended that they might turn. After all, Paul's message was what? It was the message of reconciliation. His letters were not, as one commentator says, a verbal wrecking ball intended to level them to the ground. But the bold words in his letters were intended to shine light into their darkness. He didn't want to frighten them. Doing so would only produce worldly sorrow. He wanted them to have the godly sorrow, the godly good grief that leads to repentance. And so we see the wisdom in authority being wielded the right way, with gentleness and humility, for the good of God's people, knowing also the necessity for boldness when the word meets hardened hearts. Far too often, ministers, church leaders, and we could extend this to the home and parents, far too often authority is wielded in worldly ways, and it merely produces worldly results. But if it is Christ and his gentleness, it is our pattern. If it is the scriptures and prayer by which the Spirit works, if that's our weapon, and if it is for God's glory and the good of the souls of God's people, then by God's grace, our stance for the truth in the midst of opposition, by God's grace, can redeem sinners, can bring back the straying, can sanctify saints, and purify his beloved bride. You see, the truth will inevitably be opposed by what is false, but the truth of God will always prevail. Even as Jesus prayed, effectually for us. Jesus prayed to his Father, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by the intercession of our beloved mediator, that these words are not merely a prayer, but they are a promise. Lord, that indeed you will sanctify us in your truth. That indeed we are not of this world because Christ has redeemed us from this world. And yet we can be confident that, Lord, you will work powerfully even when the truth stands opposed. Oh, Lord, work powerfully in our hearts where we stand opposed to your word. Subdue us to yourself. Oh, Lord, in your church, we ask the same, that you would sanctify her in the truth. Your word is true. Oh, Lord, this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.